Father, how grateful we are for this opportunity to be here today. Lord, we never tire of thanking you for your many blessings to us, your mercy and your grace, the loving kindness you display to us every day, and Father, especially our salvation in Jesus Christ by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you, our Father, for that great price that was paid that day on Calvary, and ask, Lord, that the study of your word, the singing of songs, the fellowship of the brethren and sistern, Lord, that it would all serve to mold us and make us into the image of Christ, that as we go through our days, Lord, in the week to come, that we might have opportunity and take opportunity to witness of the glory of God to someone. We thank you for this, Father, and ask that you would bless our time in your word. We just sang, Father, how your word is our life, our breath, the bread of life. And so we ask, Lord, that you would take this and nourish us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Titus chapter 3, coming right down to the end of it. Hopefully today we'll finish the book of Titus. Next week, Ray and Martha will be here with us. And then after that is, believe it or not, Palm Sunday. And then the Resurrection Day. And then Tres Dias. And I will be working the Tres Dias weekend, and Brother Jim is going to introduce us to the book of 2 Timothy. We have been going through the pastoral epistles in chronological order. First it was 1 Timothy, and then Titus, and now 2 Timothy. And so I often think I would like to take more Sundays off, because when those in our congregation who fill in for me, Rex and Jim and Larry, I really enjoy getting the CD when I get back and listening to it. It's a blessing to me. So I am anticipating that. And then we'll be into May. And you know what that means? Summer, spring fever. Uh-oh. So I may or may not be here. You may have to scavenge me from the bakery and cream puffs on Sunday mornings. That's the way it was when I was in school, and I still have those urgings. Some 40 years later. Titus chapter 3. Today we are going to start in verse 8, but I want to back up to verse 4 and read that just so we'll have context. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Wow, that's Paul's letter to Titus. As we remember the last two Sundays here, as we've gone through verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, last week we looked at the wonder and the miracle of our salvation in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, we talked about that. The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And it made manifest all that God had for us, all of His dreams for us. Then it goes on to say, He saved us. Remember how we talked about that? That salvation comes from God. He saved us. That's the active voice, meaning that God did it. It's the aorist tense. That punctiliar tense says it happened at one particular time in the past when you came to the cross. He saved us. And then, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. There is nothing, no righteous act I ever did or ever could do that could contribute the least little whit to my salvation. Forget it. God saved you because of His mercy and His grace. Your salvation is bound up in the love and the mercy of God and secure and sealed in Jesus Christ because of Him. Not because of any act of righteousness you had done. If you had been born into a Judaic system, or if you were born into legalistic Baptists, or whatever else you were born into, know that of a certainty, none of those righteous things you ever did contributed one little bit to your salvation. It was God from the very beginning. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week, how that may be a hidden reference to baptism, although I don't know that it is. But the act of washing by rebirth, and Paul says in Ephesians, washing by the Word, that act whereby God cleanses us from all sin and stain, and forgives us. Washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's like that new creation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, round about verse 17, somewhere in there. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. We have been made new. Now that we've come to Christ, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we participate in the divine nature. There is a working of God in me that transforms my life, my character, my habits, my social behavior. Like Rex said, a faith that does not transform cannot save. And so as God works in me, that salvation through His love and mercy and by means of Jesus Christ, He procures in me a new creation that I might live for His glory. And then it says, whom renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. We went back to Acts chapter 2 ever so briefly to look at how He poured out the Holy Spirit on those gathered in probably not in the upper room, but by that time of day in the temple courts, 120 of them. And God poured out the Holy Spirit on them, and they began to speak the wonders and the glories of God in a way that was intelligible to every person that was listening. And we have that same Holy Spirit. We have that same pouring out that we can go and speak of the wonders of God. He's poured that out on generously on us so that having been justified by His grace, and that we looked at the tense of that and the voice, the tense again is that aorist tense. It justified happened back then. And the voice is such that God did it. We did not justify ourselves. We had no part in our justification. The only part in our salvation is coming to the cross and pleading for the forgiveness of sins. And our justification is done by God. He has made us justified, which means we have a right standing before the judge of all heaven and earth. When we stand before God, He sees us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. According to Romans chapter 3, there is now a righteousness which is not of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and we come to Him in faith, then we are cleansed, we are made new, we are participating in the divine nature through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are justified by the grace of God. Why? So that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, that's where we left off last week. That's all just by way of review. And we have that eternal life. We are heirs. Have you considered that? Have you considered that? You know, we talked a little bit last week about heirs. I can't remember if it was on Sunday or Tuesday or Wednesday. I can't remember for sure. But, you know, there was a particular point in time when I wanted my mother to change my father's will concerning me and part of my inheritance and stuff. And if something should happen to me, what gets done with that if my mom is still alive? And I gave it to her in great detail, and she said, you know, I can't change your father's will. When he writes out a will and he dies, I can't change it. Neither can you. That's the way it is with God. When God has given you salvation, it's all about him. And when he has justified you, you can't change that. Isn't that great? That is good news. Because I'll tell you, there's been times in my life when it looked like I was trying to change that eternal outcome. But I'm an heir. According to the last testament of Jesus Christ on this earth, before he was resurrected, I'm an heir of that eternal life, and I can't change my Father's will. Neither can you. So, Paul says to Titus, in reviewing all this, Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. And literally it says in the Greek there, these are faithful words. These are faithful words. I look today at our socioeconomic, political world, and I look at people on the news and making statements about this or that or the other thing, and it doesn't matter which of those circles you want to go into. Is there a truth-speaking person among them? But for 2,000 years, we've had this recorded when Paul said, these things I've told you, these are faithful words. The NIV says, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, so that we know when we're in the marketplace, whether that's in our home or in our work or in wherever we go, we know that if we talk about certain things, it is excellent, it is profitable, and it is productive, because the Word of God will not return void. So here's some things, summing up from verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Number one, the state of man is ruined, both in soul and body. That's actually verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So when we talk to people, we can be convinced that we can tell them the state of man is ruined, both in soul and in body. Men are sinners, desperately in need of a Savior. Number 2. The infinite goodness of God which divides our salvation. We can talk about that and know that it's profitable to people to talk about the infinite goodness of God. Number 3, we can talk about the manifestation of this goodness in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is good and it's profitable and it's excellent to tell people about the manifest goodness of Jesus Christ. Number 4, we can talk to them about the justification which they who believe receive through His blood. There is a justification, that's a legal term. When we confess our sins to Jesus Christ and have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, we have a right standing before God. He doesn't see us as wretched sinners in worms. He sees us as redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, sinless. Number 5, we can talk about the mission of the Holy Spirit and the purification of the heart by the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. When we come to Christ, then God sends the Holy Spirit on a mission for us to cleanse us, to preserve us, to protect us, and it's all because of His great love. Number 6, we can tell them about the hope of the resurrection body and the final glorification of both it and the soul throughout all of eternity. We can talk to people that there is a resurrection. And this body that we have, steeped in sin and sickness, is not the one we will have for all of eternity. There will be a great reunion one day. and all of the loved ones that we have lost in Christ will be gathered together, and we will be whole and perfect, not only in body, but in heart, in soul. And there won't be any sinful longings in that place anymore. Number 7, we can and we should talk to them. With all of the things that we've already mentioned, we need to not neglect the necessity of obedience to the will of God. No, we're not saved by righteous things that we have done. But Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, "For you, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest anybody should boast." And in verse 10, he says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which He prepared in advance for us." We need to talk to people about the necessity of obedience to the will of God and walking worthy of the vocation wherein we have been called. We need to make certain that every day we are exerting all of our effort to walk worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ in God the Father, so that our lives are a blessing to Him. And then finally, all of these points He wills Him to press continually. We need to talk about this continually, not just in the pulpit, but in our lives. We need to talk continually on the attention of believers and to keep constantly in view that all good comes from God's infinite kindness by and by through Jesus Christ. Look what he says. "These are faithful words, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." You know, if we really believe Ephesians 4:29, "Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen." These are things we can talk about and never violate that. We can talk about the ruined state of man, the infinite goodness of God, the manifestation of Jesus Christ, the justification we have in His blood, the mission and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, the hope of the resurrection body, and the final glorification. And don't ever neglect the necessity of obedience to the will of God. These things we can talk about and never fear discouraging people. They may not accept it all at once, but God says these things are beneficial for them. They are excellent, they are good, and they will be profitable for everyone. And then he says on the other side, beginning in whatever verse is next, verse 9, he says on the other side, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable." See, up above, these things are profitable. Now Paul says these are unprofitable and they are useless. So, let's look at those. "But avoid foolish controversies." What? I can tell you what this meant in first century. If we look at that, foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law. He's talking about the law of Moses. There is nothing wrong with the law of Moses. It is good, it is holy, it is perfect. But it's the traditions of men, when they read those into the law, and all of a sudden those traditions begin to supersede the law, that we get in trouble. And it happens among evangelicals. It happens in every major religious organization in the history of the world. So in the first century, Paul was in every church that he wrote to. He was up against what? Well, yes, we know about Jesus, but you have to do this in order to be saved, in order to be righteous. For example, in the law of Moses, you have to be circumcised. You have to obey all of the dietary laws. And these guys would go to great lengths to trace out their genealogies. They didn't have Ancestry.com. They had scrolls where they kept track of all of their genealogies. Matter of fact, Herod the Great was so displeased with these genealogies because he wasn't purebred Jew. He was Idumean. And so he had at one time all of the scrolls in the temple destroyed so that these Jews couldn't sit around all day and talk about their genealogy. Are genealogies wrong? No. I know my genealogy going back 2 generations. It's not wrong. But when we begin to be proud about that and think that we can look down on somebody when our genealogy boasts about us. I think there's a reason why I know two generations. You know, my mom had relatives in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, and Southern California, and Oklahoma. We visited them all. My dad had relatives in Canyon City. I never met any of them. He made me believe, not because of what he said, but because he wouldn't take me, that they are all horse thieves. Maybe they were. She's pointing at Rex. Are we related, Rex? Probably. But these guys would sit around and trace their genealogy back to David or Joseph or some of these great people and take a lot of pride and honor in them. And then they would argue about them. And so this is what Paul is talking about, a foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. Today, in some movements, in the Hebrew Roots movement, they have a real big thing about not saying what we call Jehovah, Yahweh. Over 5,000 times in the Old Testament, that name is written out, well, actually this way, Yahweh, Jehovah. And yet, among Jews today, and in certain Hebrew Roots things, they, oh, you can't say the name, even on our backboard back there. Baruch Hashem. Blessed the Lord. And they say Hashem, which is the name. And instead of saying Yahweh, because the commandment says, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so they say, well, let's just don't say it at all. Here's a news bulletin. You can take a mute person who has never spoken, can take the name of the Lord in vain. If that person claims to be a Christian and lives like the devil, that is bringing shame on the name of the Lord. God was not talking about, don't pronounce the letters that make my name. What he was talking about is, if you're going to be called by my name, then live like you're called by my name in all that you say and do. Well, this becomes a foolish controversy and an argument. And guess what? It is not profitable. And it doesn't build up and it doesn't encourage. So Paul says, avoid these things. Quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. You might know some people in your life that all they ever want to talk about is the latest thing, whether it comes from the banking world, you know, how they trace all of the major bankers of the world back to the Jews. The Jews control everything. They always have. They always will. It's the evil Jews, not the Mosaic Jews, the Talmudic Jews. And they own everything, and they've made secret societies all over. We have some in Cedar Ridge, and you do in Delta also. These secret societies, they're bringing in secretly devilish things. That may be true, I don't know. But how does it profit a person to sit around and think about that and read about that for 4, 5, 6, 7 hours a day? And when you go to try to have a conversation with them, that's all they can talk about. How does that profit? Paul says it doesn't. It does not profit. He says, worse than that, it not only doesn't profit, but it's useless and it is unprofitable. In other words, it drags people down in their spirit. And we don't have time to waste dragging people down in their spirit. How many times have I shared with you when I was living in Denver? 10 minutes a day, 12 minutes a day, I would read my Bible first thing in the morning, because on 12 minutes a day, I could read this whole book in a year. And then I'd spend the next 45 minutes reading the Rocky Mountain News. How is that profitable? How is that useless? And one day, I don't know if the Lord spoke to me or it just was, you know, a wild, random, good thought I had. They said, that's crazy, John. That's backwards. Why don't you spend 12 minutes with the Rocky Mountain News? That's what it took me to read the comics. And 45 minutes reading the Scriptures. Guess what? You could read this every 3 or 4 months. And Paul says, this reading is useful and profitable for us. And so he cautions Titus on the island of Crete, and he cautions us in the Isle of America, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. It doesn't matter. He's not saying they're true or not true. What he's saying is they are unprofitable and they're useless. What do you mean useless? They don't assist in building up the godly character. That's what useful means. If we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, make every effort to add these things to your character, to build them into your character. And then he says, if you want to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1, for this very reason, I'm starting in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, what? They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. So we have a holy obligation when we come together and when we're in the workplace and when we're praying and thinking to concentrate on these things, the ruined state of man, the infinite goodness of God, the manifestation of that goodness in Jesus Christ, the justification for those who believe and receive justification through His blood, the mission and the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the hope of the resurrection body and the final glorification of both it and the soul, the necessity of obedience to the will of God. Can you search the writings of Paul and find anything else that he ever talked about besides those things? It'd be hard. It'd be hard. And look at the impact he had. Oh. And Paul says, press on continually to talk about these things. Then in verse 10, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. That word divisive in the old King James and in the Geneva Bible is translated hypocrite. The definition of hypocrite since the time of the King James and today has changed a little bit in the English. And so the Greek word that's translated there, which we get our English word hypocrite from, is had a little bit of a metamorphosis over the years. Not bad, not strangely different, but enough so that, you know, we have hypocrite as one who is just a self-serving teaching bad doctrine. And while this word includes that even in America or in 20th century English, 21st century, we need to understand that it also includes those who are just divisive in the body of Christ particularly. And that happens with what he said in verse 9. Foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, quarrels about the law. Those things are divisive in the church. And nothing good comes from them in the long run. And so Paul says, warn these persons once, warn them again about that. And then after that, have nothing to do with that person. I want to read to you how John Calvin wrote about that word hypocrite. We must now see what he means by the word, heretic. Did I say hypocrite? Heretic is the word in the King James. Heretic, I'm sorry. Let's get that straight. Heretic, not hypocrite. We saw hypocrite a couple weeks ago. But we must now see what he means by the word heretic. There is a common and well-known distinction between a heretic and a schismatic, one who is divisive or brings schisms. But here, in my opinion, John Calvin says, Paul disregards that distinction. For by the term heretic, he describes not only those who cherish and defend an erroneous or perverse doctrine, but in general, all who do not yield assent to the sound doctrine which he laid down a little before, what we've been talking about, verses 4 through 7. Thus, under this name, heretic, he includes all ambitious, unruly, contentious persons who, led away by sinful passions, disturb the peace of the church and raise disputings. In short, every person who, by his overweening pride, breaks up the unity of the church is pronounced by Paul to be a heretic. Wow. And when he's talking about their ambitious, unruly, contentious persons led away by their passions, those passions are given birth in pride. I have seen arguments about such things that aren't usually considered sinful, One time I saw two, what I thought were spiritually mature men, ready to go to fisticuffs over when exactly is the rapture. Now, at that instant in time, they are heretics, according to the word of Paul. They are schismatics, and they are not benefiting anybody by being ready almost to go to fisticuffs. And here's a flash. Whatever you believe about the rapture, the scripture, the truth is, the scripture just does not give us enough information to say, this is it, period. And so, this type of a thing, we're talking about the unruly conversations. Rex, do you have that little saying in your Bible that I gave you one time? I can't think of it exactly for a quote by now, but listen to this. I found this when I was reading a book one time, so I wrote it down for Rex and I. Think it's on the other side. Rigidly holding to a view despite valid evidence to the contrary is known as the fallacy of invincible ignorance. Rigidly holding to a view despite valid evidence to the contrary is known as the fallacy of invincible ignorance. I myself have been guilty of being invincible in my ignorance in times past. I hope that I'm not so much anymore. But then there's a caution. But we must exercise moderation, John Calvin says, so as not instantly to declare every man to be a heretic who does not agree with our opinion. See how easy that would be? Somebody doesn't agree with me, I just label him a heretic. There are some matters, pay attention closely here, there are some matters on which Christians may differ from each other without being divided into sects. What have we said often? Concerning our faith, in the essentials of the faith, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. We should not judge instantly to declare every man to be a heretic who does not agree with our opinion. Paul himself commands that they shall not be so divided when he bids them to keep their harmony unbroken and wait for the revelation of God. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, round about verse 15 and 16, there was a discussion about some almost insignificant thing. And Paul says, well, I am convinced that sooner or later God will show you that I am right on this. But if he doesn't, so what? So what? That's my translation of Philippians 3:15. But whenever the obstinacy of any person grows to such an extent that led by such motives he either separates from the body or draws away some of the flock or interrupts the course of sound doctrine, in such a case we must boldly resist that and come against it. Warn them once, warn them again, and then after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That's a pretty powerful statement. Pretty powerful statement. We need to be certain that the things we cling tenaciously to are worthy to be clung to like that. And if they are not, be willing to let the wind blow a little bit. I'm not saying that we should be tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine like James gives example of. But what I am saying is there are certain things in the body of the Church of Christ that there's room for a difference of opinion on. And we need to be very careful that we monitor where those are and where they are not. And then Paul goes on into his final greetings. He says, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Boy, I bet those were encouraging words for Titus on the island of Crete. He was going to get some relief. Paul was going to send a couple of other guys, one or two, and Titus could be relieved from his duties, at least for a spell, on the island of Crete with those people there. And we have seen some of these people in the scriptures before that Paul goes on to say, do everything meet me in Nicopolis because I've decided to spend the winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. So apparently Zenas, we don't know anything about him except he was a lawyer. We don't know if that means he was a Roman citizen that was excellent in the law and converted to Christianity, or whether he was a student of the law of Moses. We don't really know. But in any event, he was recommended by Paul of traveling with Apollos, who we have seen often in the book of Acts and in the church at Corinth. Send them on their way so that they have everything they need. You know, next week we have that opportunity with Ray and Martha. They're coming here. They're ministering in Peru. They're part of the hands and the feet, those relationships that the lady sang about. And they're coming in on Wednesday. They'll be here through the weekend. And we have the opportunity next Sunday to send them on their way to complete this part of their mission. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Our people must learn. Aren't we just born with the knowledge and the ability to only do what's good? Paul says, that's a lot of work to learn how to do that. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. It is possible, even for the person who calls on Christ, to get lazy and to be called away in their mind to things that take them away from a productive life in Jesus Christ. Here in the specific context, he's talking about, you say, well, I can't give any more than what I've already given. Okay. All right. But you know, like we learn in Trace Dias, let me see for just one day. Let me examine your checkbook. Let me examine your calendar. And, give me your schedule so I can see what kinds of things you pour yourself into. And then we'll see if you have learned to devote yourselves to doing good, what is good, in order to provide daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. And then finally, where Paul is writing from, he says to Titus, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And with that, Paul closes out that letter, sends it off to Titus, encourages him, and Titus gets that letter and begins in more earnest fervor building up the churches on the island of Crete. It's no less needed today in Delta County than it was on the island of Crete in the first century. Would that we can hear the words of God and devote our lives to doing those things that are productive in kingdom work. That's our calling. Rex, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?